Amen. In honor to the King. The King is coming, you know. He is coming. Now, I like to clarify, first he will come in the rapture of the church. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? That's the great catching away of all church-age saints when the trumpet sounds. At that point, Jesus will not establish his kingdom. He will come to take us out of this world. After that, there will be a period of 7 years of tribulation. And then, at the close of that, Jesus Christ will come. And not only will he put down the enemies of God in this earth, but he will establish his kingdom in direct fulfillment of what the prophets had said. Now, I don't know about you. I'm glad that I'm a part of that. I'm glad that I'm a part, a small part indeed, but a part of it. And if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you are a part of that as well. Take your Bible now with me. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, our scripture reading a moment ago. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. The Bible identifies this in verse number 1 of chapter 23, 2 Samuel. The Bible identifies these words as the last words of David. Now, these were not the last words that David spoke. Sometimes when we get the impression David must have been on his deathbed and whispered these things, gasping for air. That is not the case. These are the last public words that David would issue to the people of Israel, to his kingdom, to his realm, to his subjects. These are the last final words. Now, there are more words given, recorded in the Bible, that could be closer to some of David's very last words, privately given to Solomon, his son. He gives some advice to Solomon about the coming kingdom that would fall into Solomon's hand. We read that, about that in 1 Kings. But in this particular chapter, we're talking about words that are the final public statement. Some of you remember that Ronald Reagan, as he unfortunately slipped into dementia, he gave the nation a final statement and final words that that we should remember, things we should think about. But it brings to the point that the final words of a person, the last words of a person, whether they be his public last words or his private last words, those words identified as his last words are very important words. I want you to think about something. Jesus, by the way, had two sets of last words. The first set was the seven sayings on the cross and the words, "It is finished," some of the most important words ever spoken. But then, of course, there was a resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. But what was his final word? His final word was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." His final word was what we call the Great Commission, the duty of the church. By the way, a final word that is often neglected today in our society, the burden to see somebody else come to know Christ. That's something increasingly rare in our day and time. But those were Jesus' final words on this earth. Now, that's not the last word spoken, ladies and gentlemen, because the King is coming. But in our passage, David lays out what is, by the way, by divine inspiration. He claims that throughout the first part of the passage. There's a lengthy introduction. I don't have time to examine every aspect of that this morning, but there is a lengthy introduction that prepares us for what David is about to say. And David lays out what is the ideal for Israel's king, the ideal. And the ideal is so lofty that no human being, David or Solomon or any of the ensuing kings, could ever live up to that ideal. You say, Pastor Monty, has this scripture been fulfilled in its fullness in history? The answer to that is a definite no. Because Israel had some good kings and bad kings, and later on the country was divided after the reign of Solomon into Judah and Israel. Judah maintained the Davidic throne. The 10 tribes of Israel were essentially illegitimate in every way. Judah maintained the Davidic throne. But of the Davidic kings, there were some that were good and some that were bad. There was good King Hezekiah. You remember good King Hezekiah. But he did not live up to the Bible idea. And in a moment, we're going to see that David's words again, as we saw last week, that David's words in this passage are a requirement for leadership, for kingship, for reigning in Israel, and they are a prophecy. Who was this David who wrote these words? This will be the final installment of our David series. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Oh, you didn't like it. Okay. Might as well just give the invitation now and go home. But we've tried to go through the life of David because David is an individual that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and also is an individual that we can relate to. But who is this David? According to verse number 1, he is identified as the son of Jesse. That's to talk about his roots in humility, his humble roots that he came from. He is raised up on high. That talks about his being anointed by the prophet Samuel as king, and then ultimately becoming king of Israel, and raised up by the hand of God, by the declaration of God, and by the covenant of God. We talk about him having been anointed by God, and we think back in our mind's eye to the prophet as he walked among the sons of Jesse and did not find the chosen one, and asked Jesse, "Do you have another son?" And the little lad that was tending the sheep was brought before him, and the prophet anointed David at that time with the horn of oil, the sacred oil that indicated that David would be the king. He was anointed by God. He was chosen by God to be Israel's king. He typifies King Jesus. We've talked about that a lot, how the life of David, and by the way, in what I've said in this, in the preaching, it only scratches the surface of the reality of David as a type of Christ. The Bible then identifies him in these verses, verse number 1 of chapter 23, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This man who was a king not only was a leader for his generation, and what a great leader he was. Failing, yes, but a great leader. But this man left a literary legacy that we hold in our hands today in the Psalms that bring us comfort and encouragement in the darkest moments of our lives. And when we understand that those Psalms were penned by a man who understood grief and heartbreak and darkness, it helps us as we read those words to know that there is hope beyond this world. And so the Bible identifies him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then the Bible says in verse number 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spake to me." You say, "Pastor Monty, why all of that?" Because these are the last words of David in public proclamation. Some actually think this is a very short psalm that is not included per se in the book of Psalms. You can argue about that all day, it doesn't make any difference. These are the last words of David in public proclamation. But David wants you to be sure of something. These are not only David's words. The words that follow are not his human opinion. He is not presenting to us, coming to us as a leadership guru who says this is the main thing that is important. David is not, by the way, predicting these things of his son Solomon, whose reign would be peaceful but kind of a mixed bag on a lot of areas. David is saying this by the word of the Lord, by divine inspiration, that there is an ideal king that will one day reign in Israel, that will one day, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, reign over the entire world. That king is not David, that king is not Solomon. That king is no mere mortal, but ladies and gentlemen, that king is Jesus Christ. The introduction teaches us that Jesus Christ is our coming king. But then David, under divine inspiration, he's very, very clear about that. He gives us several qualifications for this coming king. None of Israel's kings met these qualifications. Look, if you will, at verse number three. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Now here it is. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." The word just is the same idea as the word righteous. It goes a little bit beyond the word just there. It goes a little bit beyond what we think of justice. Sometimes today we think of justice as, well, people who do the right thing by other people, or we think of a courtroom setting that a person received his just reward or his just deserts for his doing. All of those things are part of it, but it's more than that. The idea behind the word just in the Bible, when used this way, carries with it the idea of someone who is righteous. Now listen very carefully. What does a righteous person do? Let me give you the best definition of righteousness I ever heard many, many decades ago. A righteous person, and I'm talking about a human being now, a righteous person keeps his obligations to God, and he keeps his obligations to man. Now, we're talking about someone practically righteous. He's a Pastor Monty. I've never kept all my obligations to God, and I've never kept all my obligations to man. I know. And that's why there is justification by faith. And to be justified by faith means to believe in Jesus Christ and have the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and flawless, transferred onto my account by faith. That happens by grace, and ladies and gentlemen, that is called salvation. But David puts a very high standard here. He says, he that ruleth over men, and by the way, not just Israel, not just the confines of that nation that at this point in time is about the size of the state of New Jersey. Their legitimate landmass is much larger than that, but still it is very small by comparison to some of the great, geographically great countries of this world. But he says, this king must be just, must be righteous, and must reign over men. It is not difficult to imagine that David, as he penned these words under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took a breath and said, well, that doesn't apply to me, and we all know why. Maybe it'll apply to Solomon. Oh, no. You see, all one need do is read the book of Ecclesiastes and find out that Solomon was a very flawed person in and of himself. Well, who, Pastor Monty, could it apply to? Only someone who is absolutely righteous. Only someone who is 100%, not 99%, but 100% consistent with the standard of God's righteousness. Who might that be? It is no mere human descendant of David, but it is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Do you know Isaiah, the prophet, predicted precisely the same thing? As the 10 northern tribes were facing ultimately Assyrian captivity, Isaiah said something about a king that would come. Now, if you want to jot the references, I'm going to read them. I'm not going to make you turn there for sake of time. But if you want to jot the references, here it is. First reference, Isaiah 32, verse 1. Isaiah 32, verse 1. What does that say? Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, the nation of Israel had long been established by God, but Isaiah the prophet says, none of this that has transpired, the Davidic kings or the illegitimate kings of the northern ten tribes, none of this that has transpired has fulfilled what David predicted in a righteous or in a just king. Isaiah again in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and please listen as I read, jot down the reference. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. The prophet said this, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, that's a descendant of Jesse. He's the father of David. This must be talking about David. Oh, no. These words were penned much after David had already laid in the ground. But Isaiah said, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. See, it's not going to be human judgment. Even the sight of our eyes can cause us to misjudge a situation. He says, the prophet says, this king shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It's not just the evidence that we take so soundly in a court of law today, but it is something deeper than that. Note the next words. The Bible says this of this king who is coming, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove there with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, not just Israel, but the whole earth. Do you see how expansive is the prophet's vision of this coming king? Not just a Jewish Messiah, not just a leader in geographical Israel, but with a leader of the whole earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Note these words, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Israel had some good kings and some bad kings, some Davidic kings that were okay and some that were really, really, really bad. But none of them, not one, ever rose to the standard that David, by divine inspiration, declared, this king must be righteous and without exception. Quality number one for the coming king is righteousness. Quality or requirement number two is the king must be effective. Look at verse number four with me, please. Verse number four. And he, this king, shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Pastor Monty, what is that? It's effective and hopeful leadership. By the way, it's important to note that Jesus Christ is described in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse number 2, as the Son of Righteousness. You see, when the Bible uses this illustration, as it were, from nature, it's really not talking about David. He's not talking about himself. It's a future king. He's not talking about Solomon, though Solomon would certainly expand the frontier of the empire. But he's talking about someone in whose hope people can stand and rest secure. We think about the sun that rises. I was commenting to Kelly this morning how nice it would be to see the sun for more than just one day. But we live in Indiana. Take what you can get and pray for the rest. This king will be a sunrise not only upon Israel but upon the entire world. Malachi 4 verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, and by the way spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Oh, what do you mean, a calf of the stall? It's a little baby cow that is hand-fed and nurtured. And the promise of the coming kingdom with the coming king is that we will be cared for by him in his absolute prosperity. That the sun will arise and warm the earth, that everything that is so much work today will be set aside and things will spring forth from that ground. By the way, that is the promise of the prophets, that very much in the coming millennial kingdom, this world will in many ways return to its Eden-like form. Things will change dramatically so that it will be a world that we don't even recognize. I think sometimes we fail to understand, I certainly do, how broken this world is. And the promise of God is that there is coming a king, and he will be effective in his reign. He will not only bring hope, but everything that is broken about this world will change. By the way, Pastor Monty doesn't put... Now, I have my political opinions. Did you all know that? I have those, because I'm not really big on sports. It's too hard to keep track of all those names. And then as soon as you learn the name of a player on a team, he goes and switches teams. It drives me crazy. I think once they sign up, they should be there for life. I might pay attention more to it then. But I love the presidential race. You know why? When it all boils down, you got two. It's not always the best idea, by the way, but you got two. And you might want to pull for one and condemn the other. That's just easier to me. It's mentally easier to keep track of all that. I have my political opinions. But we have been witness to, in the last several years, the most disastrous and ineffective leadership that America has ever had. Wow, what a disaster. I would... almost like just about anybody else. What a disaster. Can I say something to you? I don't care what party's in power. Their leadership, some of them are more effective than others. Okay, Mr. Trump was very effective. President Donald Trump was very, very effective in his leadership. And you know it because of the gas prices. You know it because there was food on the shelves. We weren't running out of everything and 10,000 excuses being made. You know it. There were issues. There were problems. He had issues and problems, just like any human being will. But can I tell you something? Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will outshine the greatest of political leaders. Pastor Monty, if we'd only elect so-and-so, things would be better here. Maybe. But they'll not be perfect. And when you talk about the millennial kingdom and Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron, things will be very close to perfect. There will be peace. There will be economic prosperity. There will be healing. And that is promised. None of Israel's kings could deliver that. Only King Jesus. So requirement number one, he must be righteous. Requirement number two, he must be absolutely effective. Requirement number three, the king is merciful. Drop down with me, if you will, and look at verse number five. David, presenting all of these lofty ideals about Israel's king, recognize that he held that position, and yet he had fallen very far short in his life of the ideal. And so David, under divine inspiration, says these words, although my house be not so with God. He's got to be righteous. He's got to be effective. But then David thinks to himself, you know, I'm getting under conviction by what the Lord is telling me here. And so under divine inspiration, he makes a statement. He says, although my house, David's house, his physical family, we've gone through all of that. And what a mess. What a mess. None of you want your kids to turn out like his kids. Although my house be not so with God yet. Oh, that's such a beautiful word. I want everyone, I could preach a whole sermon on that word. Yet. 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 Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I've done pretty well for myself. I'm a really good person and I keep all the rules. Really? Really? Boy, people who think that way, I just shake my head. Self-righteous, Pharisee, Pharisaical, pious puke. Although my house be not so with God, yet. That word speaks of God's mercy. The reality is David's house wasn't so with God, yet he, God, hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. My house is struggling. My family is struggling. I have issues, many of which I brought upon myself. But requirement number three, the king is merciful. Yet, I make a statement. Everything I'm talking about today does not come because we deserve it. It comes in spite of ourselves. The great promises of a future for Israel and a glorious kingdom where Israel would reign over the nations of the earth and where Jerusalem would be the capital city of the world. That great promise was not made through the mouths of the prophets to Israel because they were good people. Because the Israelites were told over and over again by the same prophets how bad they were, how worthless they were. Ladies and gentlemen, the same applies to us. And anything we're included in the great plan of God, it is all of His grace, not because of your personal goodness. People think of themselves as personally good. That is a pathway straight to hell. Because it is not by my righteousness that I am saved, but by His mercy He saved us. David said the king is merciful. The house there refers, of course, to David's immediate family. But when they use the word house in relationship to the reign of a king, it also refers to David's human dynasty. We sometimes hear about, sometimes, you can barely avoid it on any public news today, the House of Windsor. Those people in Europe, those people in England, what a dumpster fire. Unbelievable, you can't avoid it. And it is kind of interesting. Harry and Meghan. I feel so sorry for them. They have been through so much. So much. I mean, someone actually took pictures of Meghan and oh my soul. I mean, you just need to understand. I'm going to tell you something. The whining of the British monarchs and royal family is absolutely obnoxious. And by the way, you can't hardly avoid it. You know, Harry's smiling little face, smug multimillionaire who is milking you with his sob story. I'd be very careful about that. How in the world did I get on? Oh, yeah, okay. That's, by the way, all of that was not in the notes. That's absolutely free. The word house there refers to his dynasty, the House of Windsor. We think about that sometimes. We hopefully don't think about it too much. But house is his dynasty. And he says, you know, it's not so with me. After Solomon, who was a pretty decent king because his reign involved a lot of peace and the expansion of the frontiers of the nation. After Solomon, there was great civil war. The nation divided, and now all of a sudden Israel, the northern tribes, are against Judah, the southern tribe, and all of a sudden what was unity has melted, and all of a sudden the economics are up and down, and the enemy nations are gathering against Israel, against the house of Judah. And over again, when we read in the Kings and the Chronicles, we read of a history that is very, very checkered. But that king is merciful. David, we know, had sinned egregiously, but note that pivotal word, the word yet. Yet is all about his mercy and grace. See, one of the qualifications is that the king would be righteous, totally righteous, completely righteous. Another qualification is that he will be effective. Different kings had different levels of effectiveness, none so much as Jesus. Another qualification, though, that describes this king is that the king would be merciful. Why was he merciful? Because he made a promise. So let me give you quickly a fourth qualification. That king is faithful. Look at verse 5 again. David admits, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made, now note these words, me, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. Every detail of David's past, present, and of Israel's future would be so ordered by divine providence that ultimately the covenant would come to pass. David's entire emphasis in this passage is not that this is history, but that this is far-flung future. Ordered in all things. By the way, note the next two words. And sure, sure. Pastor Monty, why do you say the king is coming? Because the king is coming. I'm certain of that. Jesus Christ is coming again. And there is not one part of this world in opposition to Christ and the gospel that will ever delay his coming or defer his coming. There is not one thing that the mind of George Soros, who is wicked globalist, there is not one thing that the mind of Bill Gates, yeah, I'm calling him out, not one thing that the mind of Bill Gates can do. There is not one thing that the technocrats and technologies of this world that have put their claws so deeply into people, there is not one thing that they can do to ever cause the coming of Jesus Christ to be delayed by 10 seconds. Ladies and gentlemen, the king is coming. It reminds me, our world today reminds me of how I was when I was a little boy. My brother and I, our parents would leave when we were old enough to be left alone. I think with my parents I was around age 3. We kind of let a lot of leeway at home, but when we were old enough to be left alone, we could hardly wait for mom and dad to go somewhere, because that's when the fun began. I'm not going to go into all of it, but I suffered great harsh punishments, deserved every one of them, deserved every one, by the hands of my dad when he got home. But they'd go away, and boy, we'd have fun, tearing apart the house, taking all the cushions off the couch, building forts. My favorite was when we made the potion in the basement with all of Dad's shaving stuff, talcum powder, and Old Spice. People should use Old Spice. Men should. Old Spice, and put it in a big pan. And we decided we had to mix it up, so we had an old electric fan, you know, one of those ones, and we plugged the fan in and got it spinning at high and just dipped it right down, not understanding electricity and water do not mix. By the way, the fact that I'm standing here is a miracle of God, okay? Many times he has spared me of my own stupidity, placed that in the water, and I never will forget this. It's just ingrained in my mind of the glory of that whole mixture just spraying all over the entire basement. And we laughed and thought this was the funniest thing. And it was dripping from the rafters of the basement. It was all over the floor. It was everywhere that you could possibly imagine. We were laughing and laughing and laughing. And, oh, this is so much fun! Until we heard that back door open. This world is very much like that. Having all of its fun, that back door is about to open. The king is coming, but he is faithful. He is faithful. See, he promised David an everlasting covenant. That's the Davidic covenant. It is a messianic promise. It is not just something for David's life or for the physical lives of the descendants of David, but rather it is something eternal. The Bible says in verse 5, it is ordered and sure. It is planned in God's sovereignty, is certain in its fulfillment. And by the way, every Old Testament believing Orthodox Jew holds tenaciously to the promise of a coming Jewish kingdom. Now, they don't believe that Jesus is the king. That's where they're wrong. That is the fatal error of their thinking. But they still hold to that promise because they take what the prophets said literally. What a sham it is for Reformed theologian and evangelical preacher to view everything through the eyes of John Calvin and to look at Reformed theology and somehow declare that the promises given by the prophets are fulfilled in the church. That's a sham. That's a fake and that's a phony. And by the way, what a huge disappointment. See, the king is more faithful than that. The king made a promise, or the king made a promise to David. God made a promise to David that there would be a king that would come from him. And then that king ultimately would rule and reign over not just Israel, but the entire world. That was the promise given. that has not yet been fulfilled. Oh, Pastor Monty, it's a, that, that promise is now fulfilled in the life of the church. What? You've got to be kidding me. This isn't a kingdom, and if it is, it's a pretty shabby one. The kingdom described in my Bible is a place where Jesus Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. It is a place where faithfulness, his faithfulness to his word, will be honored. See, God keeps his word. Pastor Monty, is there such a clear promise? Jot this reference down with me, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. The prophet Isaiah said this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." He identifies the time frame in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." This is Mount Zion. It's a high mountain, but it's not by any stretch the top of the mountains. "And shall be exalted above the hills." Note these words, "All nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations." You see, it's not just Israel, but it's the nations of the world. This is a promise of Isaiah the prophet. He, this king, this coming king, this Jesus the Messiah, he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. By the way, not because of the United Nations. That verse is somehow plastered on the building of the United Nations. What a travesty. That bunch of third world thugs and tin horn dictators that come together to criticize the Western world that feeds them. The United Nations is a travesty. This will happen when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That hasn't happened yet, but it one day will. That king is a king who will reign in righteousness. He's an effective king. He is a merciful king. He is a faithful king. And lastly, let me say this about the king. The king is coming. Look with me, if you will, chapter 23, 2 Samuel, verse 6. David, continuing his prophecy of this ideal king of Israel, David says, "But the sons of Belial," the worthless ones, we could list their names, "the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands." A thorn is essentially useless. It's thrust away. "The man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and a staff and a spear." In other words, protected from the piercing of the thorn, "but they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." Verses 6 and 7 predict an ultimate doom of the ungodly and of this world system. You say, "Pastor Marty, why?" Because the king is coming. Verses 6 and 7 predict that one day all of the worthless secular rulers who have opposed Christ will be put down. That all the pomp and the pride of man will be rubbed into the dust by the very feet of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, ladies and gentlemen, hear this. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was the sacrifice on Calvary's cross for our sin. Jesus Christ will return the second time as the Lion of the King of Judah. He is the warrior Christ who will conquer in blood. All, and you'll be, "Oh, Pastor Marty, this sounds violent." You can't even imagine. Who will conquer in blood all of the enemies of Christ, all of this world system that has risen up against him. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is, by the way, prophetic of his first coming. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That talks about Jesus' ministry and his first coming. A lot of people like to stop there because, yes, Jesus binds the brokenhearted. Jesus is the balm of Gilead that brings healing to our troubled soul. But the last part of the verse is equally important because it depicts his second coming. Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, yes. And then the Bible says, "In the day of the vengeance of our God." The vengeance of our God. Ladies and gentlemen, the king is coming. Don't be afraid, by the way, of these biblical allusions to Christ in his second coming, because He will, in justice and righteousness, put down all wickedness in this earth. What seems to prevail today, Pastor Monty, culture is awash in this, and the country is falling apart. I feel, the older I get, I feel like our country is falling apart. I think I'm right about that, even though I sound like an old codger. It's not always going to be that way, because the king is coming. Isaiah 63, listen to this, descriptive of the coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation period. The prophet asks the question, who is this that cometh from Edom and with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Picture Jesus returning and the battle of Armageddon raging in the Holy Land. Christ returns at the second coming. Who is this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet looks upon this vision. He sees this one coming who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the prophet says, well, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, the wine press? The answer of Jesus, I have trodden the wine press alone. Of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. The year of my redeemed has come. Ladies and gentlemen, the King is coming. Hear Jesus' own words, Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 43. Jesus said this in his ministry, his first advent. He said, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Those are strong words. This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about the establishment of his kingdom. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the son of the kingdom of their father, who hath ears to hear. Jesus said, let them hear. You see, the king is coming. Now I want you to turn to one place and I'll finish. Revelation chapter 19. I do want you to turn here. I want every eye to see this in your own Bible. I've referenced Old Testament promises of the coming king, of who he will be and the character of his kingdom, because the king is coming. We've referenced the fact that Isaiah said the king is coming, that Jesus himself said he is coming, but Pastor Marty, I want some more New Testament. I get that. Let's look, if we could, please, at Revelation chapter 19. I want every eye on the scripture. Revelation chapter 19. The Bible says, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. That is the smoke of the great whore, the end times world system. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was gathered, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, not linen of our own making, but linen of Jesus' making. Verse number 9. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet and worshipped him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. This angel now says, Don't worship me, John. See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, verse number 11. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Those words should remind us of what David said about the ideal king. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah 62. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. By the way, look at me. Old Testament and New Testament agree perfectly. Understand something. The same imagery that I read to you a moment ago in the book of Isaiah is imagery that the Apostle John says applies directly to Jesus. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, hear it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King is coming again. Are you ready? Whose side are you on? It's one side or the other. Pastor Monty, I want to be on Jesus' side. You can be by trusting him as your Savior. Whose side are you living for? You can be as a Christian by saying, I'm going to start living for things that really matter and stop pouring my life into things that don't. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know much in this world. I'm distrustful of a whole lot of things, the media, all this stuff. But one thing I know is this. The King is coming. His name is Jesus. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for your word, a panoramic view where we reach all the way back to King David, his last public words to Israel. It would be of his dynasty, for Jesus himself is a descendant legally of David. But it would not be just his physical human dynasty, his next of kin, or any descendants that could possibly fulfill the promise, but ultimately, it is in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've said that that covenant you made with David is eternal, ordered in all things and sure. Thank you, Lord, that in a world of broken people, broken leadership, broken promises, one day the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Help us, Lord, to recognize that as the storm clouds gather in our world, just beyond them, is the light of the glorious Son of God. Inspire our hearts, and Father, if anyone be here that does not know Christ, help them come to him today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, together, everyone.